God has taken His place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, He holds judgment. Quote, "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked." End quote. "They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken." I said, this is God talking, I said, "You are God's sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations." Let's pray. I thank you, God in heaven, that you are there and you are in charge of everything, including the divine council, and that you, everything is yours, and that you have a plan for the way that you have chosen to allow each and everything to function in this universe that you've created, this heavens and earth. I pray your guidance today. I pray that you will open our eyes to your truth, and that your truth will set us free. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm going to start. Yeah, I was going with your breakdown that you showed.
And I shall begin.
Since I didn't say we weren't going to do it, I just defaulted to that.
Unless you have some opening statements.
No, I don't have any.
So we're going to work through Genesis chapter 4, the last part there, chapter 5, and the beginning of chapter 6. All right. We are going to begin in Genesis chapter 4. As I mentioned, we're going to be working through chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6. I'm going to be covering the first part, chapter 4, verses 17 to the end of the chapter. Ben will cover chapter 5, and then we'll pick up on chapter 6. Part of the reason, I would like to say that chapter 6, 1 through 4, links, in my opinion, it links substantially to the end. The beginning of chapter 6 links substantially to the end of chapter 4. And I will, in some ways, show that connection before we get to chapter 6. But I'm glad y'all brought your lunch, because this... No, it shouldn't take that long. Unless it does. So, let's see. Let me get this. All right. So we're going to pick up in verse 17. And it says that Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. I want you to draw your attention to what happened there at the very beginning of verse 17. It says, Cain knew his wife. Okay? What we're going to do is we're going to pay attention to how many times we either have a knew his wife or begat. Okay? Those are synonymous terms.
Not necessarily synonymous, but they're...
In producing children, they are synonymous. You good with that?
They're very close.
Cool.
Close enough for what you're about to do.
Thank you.
But there's a little tweak that I got coming up here.
Very good. All right. So, a note here on Cain's wife. Gil notes this, and I did not bring it up last week because it's kind of a dead-end street, but I think it's worth mentioning so that you understand some of the traditional understanding of the story that we don't typically hear whenever we read through Genesis.
Yeah, that's a good point. We live in the time we live in. That's what it's important that you understand. The greater picture. there's a lot of things that I've run across that we believed only for the last 150, 200 years. The church did not believe those things before us.
But why in the world would we believe anything else now? Yeah, okay. New kid on the block. Yeah. We got new beliefs, so, you know, forget everything that came before.
And now, some of that's legit, because now we got new information, like Dead Sea Scrolls and stuff. But I'm talking about stuff that's been changed for the what appears to be a motive, an end game, kind of, to make something else work situation.
So I bring this up in this discussion just as a reference point. You have heard this, okay? And no, I do not believe that we have a specific destination. So as I tell you this, I'm not going anywhere with this. I'm just saying this is both what I'm about to read is both a Jewish understanding as well as an Arabic understanding.
Probably early Christian too.
This feasible. Yeah, reasonable. Right. So, Gill notes this. At first, indeed, so at the beginning, Cain could marry no other than his sister. But whether he married Abel's twin sister or his own twin sister is disputed.
Oh, really?
So here I am trying to make it so that you can hear me.
Is it really that loud? Is there a problem?
Well, you make it as loud as you want. I'll talk as loud as I want, and you can't do anything about that.
Can you turn off the lights?
Yeah. All right, so Cain could marry no other than his sister, but whether he married Abel's twin sister or his own sister is disputed. The Jews say that Cain's twin sister was not a beautiful woman, and therefore he said, "I will kill my brother and take his wife." On the other hand, the Arabic writers say that Adam would have had Cain marry Abel's twin sister. So not Cain's twin sister, but Abel's twin sister, whom they call Awen. And Abel have married...
Really?
Awen? Awen.
Sounds very familiar.
It does. Yes. I have no idea where he got that name, why he would have incorporated it into this. It's very interesting. And Abel, he would have had Abel marry Cain's twin sister, whom they called Azrom. But Cain would not, because his own sister was the handsomest. And this they take to be the occasion of the quarrel which issued in the murder of Abel. So,
that blows the theory of Cain and Abel being twins. Then.
No, it would make them quadruplets.
Yes, it would.
Now, what we're also going to see later is the potential for triplets.
Actually, they would not be twins. They would be quadruplets.
Yeah, yeah.
So I was right. It does blow the idea that they're twins.
Yeah. Yes.
One way or another.
But all from the same batch.
Interesting. Litter. First litter.
First litter. Yes. Yes, very interesting. And potentially two sets of... identical twins.
No, they can't be identical because one was handsomer than the other.
All right. So there it is. It's put forward for you to kind of gain some understanding. Now, if you ever have dealt with witness and testimony, what is interesting about this, and we're going to get more into the witness and testimony. Like you have several people that witness a situation, a crime, an incident, right? And then you go and you ask the different people, what did you see? Generically, the major storyline is going to flow the same. The details will fluctuate. Okay, the Gospels are an example of that. But what we have here between the Jewish and the Arabic is a witness idea. The story, the details are slightly different, but you get the general gist of what took place. Just noting that. All right, moving on. Okay, because again, I don't have anywhere to go with that. Just drawing that out, putting that out there. In verse 18, it says to Enoch. So Cain bore knew his wife. She conceived and bore Enoch. When they built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. All right?
Yeah, Father?
Okay. Yes. Yes.
Like begat.
Yeah. Notice, all of these are fathered, begat. They are sired by the individual above them, previous. Okay? Cain, Enoch, Irad, Mahujael, Methushael. All right? So Enoch means to inaugurate or to train. Comes from the etymology from the root to inaugurate or train. So Enoch was inaugurated or he was trained. All right? And the city itself called Enoch was to inaugurate or to train. And what it would seem like, what was taking place was Cain said, I will not wander. I will set up a dwelling place, a place of security against not trusting the security that God had given him, the mark that would have made him secure, but instead desiring his own place of security and dwelling in there, and in that dwelling also inaugurating or bringing up, training others in his rebellion, in his lack of faith and trust in God. All right? So Enoch was trained up not to fear God, but in rebellion against God, as Cain his father did. For you only can bring someone up in the way that you are going. You train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. The training that you give, the ability to train someone, only comes from your ability to be living that life. You are training by the way that you live, not what you are desiring to train, but what you are actually living. Okay? It's very important that we actually live what we want to be trained. It must be something that we grab a hold of. So Irad, this is the son of Enoch. Irad means city of witness or fugitive. It comes from the noun city and the verb to bear witness, and from the verb to flee. Okay, so there's the like a fugitive city. Mahujael means destroyed of God or smitten of God. It comes from the verb to wipe out or to strike and the word God, El. And Methushael, man of God. Comes from the noun man and the word God.
So does it mean that he wants to destroy God? Destroyer of God?
No, more destroyed of God. The one that has been destroyed. The one that has been smitten. Now, what I wanted to draw out in this is that we have Enoch, Irad, Mahujael, and Methushael. Four generations. And there's basically nothing said of these generations. As a matter of fact, in all of the literature that we have today, this is what is known about these people. Alright? Cain, we have an instant, man of wickedness. Then we have four silent generations. What we're going to see is the next generation, though, is prolific in its wickedness. Now, and I'm kind of showing my cards here, okay, in the direction that I interpret what the scripture is saying, right? But my point I wanted to draw out is that wickedness within a family is not always apparent. It can like the vine, the briar growing underground and stretching some distance before it grows up. But it's a thick briar. It's taking time to grow and to nurture, okay? And so we should be constantly seeking God and His grace and His favor to root out the wickedness within our hearts, to turn to God and to love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Not just because things are bad, but because our hearts are wicked. Even though things may not be falling apart. For instance, if you look back at the 50s, the 60s, the 70s, the 80s, the 90s, the 2000s, 2010s, a lot of folks would have said the United States was doing okay. Because there wasn't a lot of wickedness apparent. But now they're like, man, it's blowing out of water. And even the wicked people are like, this is mad. This is a mess. Okay? Alright, moving on. Lamech. Lamech says that Mahushael fathered Lamech. So as it's five, I said four, but five here. Lamech means strong man, for humiliation. From an otherwise unused root that means to be strong and robust. So in verse 19, it tells us, and Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forager of all instruments of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Can anyone tell me what was missing in those passages? You said, yeah, they point at you. Begat. Fathered. Knew his wife. It's silent. It says that is not a part of what took place. And for the emphasis on every other child that is born, that is referenced, we'll even see at the end of this chapter, again, Adam knew his wife. Verse 25. Okay? And yet here we have Adah and Zillah, four children born, two to each of them, and they were not, it is not noted that they were sired by Lamech. Right? And we also have unusual notings about these four individuals. We also have interesting historical, like outside of Scripture, references to these individuals. All right? Pretty weird.
You just going to leave them hanging like that?
Absolutely. I don't often get set up so well, so when it works out, I'm enjoying it. You want to say anything?
Nope.
Okay. Adah.
Pull the punch.
All right. However, see, none of these four references are being fathered by Lamech. Okay, so Adah.
I would ask, like, where? What, you said it said special things of all four, but what about Naamah?
No. I'm not saying in Scripture it does. I'm talking about a historical reference.
Okay.
It's saying something about each of these.
I was thinking right here it says, you know, specific things about the boys.
Three of them. Two of them more more specifically than the first one. But yeah, well, it does too about the first one. Adah means ornament. Zillah means shadow or bell. And there's some interesting thoughts there as to why they what those names actually mean beyond that, and it's not specific. One of the things about Adah as the ornament is just that she was around. She was a beautiful woman. She was around, so she was an ornament to Lamech. But there are four children that are born here. We have Jubal, Jabal, Tubal-Cain, and Naamah. Okay, Jubal and Jabal are children of Adah. Tubal-Cain and Naamah are children of Zillah. All right. Now, as we go through this, the cliffhanging element is about to be removed. Y'all ready? Here we go. Jubal means conduit or flowing. The etymology is from the noun conduit and from the verb to flow along a course. Jubal is known outside of Scripture as the Greek god Pan and the Roman Faunus. Think of the faun. What was his name?
Tumnus
the faun. Okay?
Faunus the Faunus.
Let's see. It says And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. He is frequently pictured as a part goat, part bovine, part man. Right.
Interesting that he would deal with the cattle.
Yeah. He is the father of animal husbandry. Jubal means enthuser.
You don't have a picture of this?
No. Flowmaker. Etymology. from the verb to carry or bring along. Jubal is known to the Greeks and the Romans as Apollo. He is the father of harp and organ. Tubal-Cain. The name means global smith, world spear, or world government. And it comes from the noun Tubal, the whole world economy, and the noun spear, the symbol of government, and from the verb to fabricate, to make up government, to make up world economy. So global smith, world spear, or world government. He is known to the Greeks as Hephaestus, and he is Roman Vulcan. He is the Vulcan. Nehemiah.
As in the Vulcan.
The Vulcan. Yeah, our God image sitting on Birmingham Mountain.
A big idol up there.
Yep. Nehemiah, sweet, pleasant. The etymology of this is from the verb to be pleasant. She is known as the Greek Aphrodite and the Roman Venus. Some of the writings would indicate that Nehemiah was actually the wife of Noah. There's a bunch of reasons not to believe
Noah?
That. Yes. There is a bunch of reasons not to believe that that is the case, but there is literature out there that points to her being the wife of Noah. The conjecture is that actually she is the wife of Ham and not Noah. And it makes more sense, particularly because of what I'm about to show you about Nehemiah. Yes?
Lamech, was he not the father of Noah?
He was not. See, so we're dealing with Cain's seed, okay? No. Not Seth's seed. Ben will deal with Seth's seed. Okay, but that there is similar names to both of them. We have Enoch. We also have Lamech. And I'm not sure. Is Mahujael?
How
Vulcan?
Say again?
Methuselah.
Methuselah, but not Mahujael. I thought earlier there was another one that was similar, but I did not look particularly.
Omnis?
Mahalalel. That's what I was, might have been thinking about. Say again?
Omnis? Is that how did you spell that?
F-A-U-N-U-S. Faunus.
Oh,
fine. All right. So in Zohar, which is the foundational work of Kabbalistic literature, and Kabbalist is a like a denomination of the Hebrews, okay, and the religion of the Jewish religion, okay. But part of their founding foundational work.
That's because of Judaism.
I did not look specifically into what Kabbalistic is.
Oh, okay.
Okay. I understand it to be a form of, or like a denomination of Judaism, Jewish, so forth. But in this foundational literature, Nehemiah is one of the first women to seduce the Gregori, or the Watchers, and to give birth to Nephilim, to giants. Alright?
Nehemiah. Not one of the. You're not going there with.
I'm just telling you what the works say.
Okay.
Okay? Just telling you what the works say. In this Zohar, it is understood that Nehemiah is one of the first women to seduce the Gregori and give birth to Nephilim. Okay? The way that I could mesh this up would be maybe like pre-flood, post antediluvian and diluvian time frames. So potentially, and you're making me jump. I'm about to just go ahead and jump. We're going to go to chapter 6. You ready?
Are you going to jump 6 now?
Well, yeah, in order to walk through that.
Oh. You're going to get them all confused.
You're confused.
I have a question.
Yeah, please.
So it sounds to me like you've presented.
Yes.
The fact that he took two wives, that this is the first time this has happened.
Absolutely.
In the book of Genesis.
Absolutely. Yep.
What's the significance of
that? The significance of that is that in the line of Cain, in this rebellion against God, we also have, what do they call it? Deviant. That's the word I'm looking for. Deviant sexual practices. Yep. In the beginning, God made them one man and one woman. And they too shall be one flesh. Right? But in this line of Cain, in this, and what I was speaking to before, in the silent generations, there is this as a egg about to hatch. The sin has been
incubating.
Yeah, it's incubating. And now it's fully flourishing in all of its wickedness and all of its depravity. And so what I'm putting forward is what we see here in Scripture is not only the deviancy of having more than one wife, but the deviancy also of attempting to cohabitate with the gods, with the Grigori. Okay? And Adah and Zillah potentially did this. And what was...
Oh, hell was...
Okay. So...
I mean, they had to if these are going to be the Vulcan people. I mean...
That's where I'm going. Hang on. Y'all ready?
I found Faunus.
You want to show Faunus?
No, then you got to do your
typically connection. I don't. This is the reason why I've had
well,
done it.
Because I was connected to it.
Maybe I did.
It messed me up in doing it too. For you.
Faunus, or the Faunus. I had Vulcan a minute ago. What did I go to? Anyway.
Okay.
I just, visual aid, you know.
Right.
There he
is. Worth it.
Right there. All I had to do was close it.
All right. Now, this is in the Targum of Jonathan. This is chapter 6, verse 4. And it says that Shamshazai and Uziel, who fell from heaven, were on the earth in those days. And also, after the sons of the great had gone in with the daughters of men, they bare to them. And these are they who are called men, who are of the world, men of names. So, my point in bringing that up, showing you that, is that in the literature, in the potentially Second Temple literature, like the Book of Enoch and others, there is accounts of the Watchers, these demigods, coming to Earth and cohabitating with the with women and having offspring. And those offspring were taught by the Watchers, by those that have fallen. They were taught wisdom that was not common among men. So it's if you think nowadays, if you hear much about aliens and so forth, part of what they talk about is that we know that there were alien interactions because of great technological achievements or advancements in technology,
like pyramids or
megaliths.
Come on,
yes, I'm slow. Yeah. Very much. Egypt and so forth, you will hear this talked about. And as we look through history, there are these seeds of evidence that point to that, yes, they're a very occultic religion. And in this occult, they are taught wisdom. that there is knowledge to be had. Okay? The accuser, the deceiver, at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, saying that he's hiding from you knowledge. And I want you to have this knowledge. But part of the reason for the knowledge is so that it will destroy, because it's not held in wisdom. It's not held in the fear of the Lord. And so the knowledge is destructive, and it's actually against what God is creating. Okay? And so in this we have Jubal and Jabal, and Tubal-Cain having significant wisdom given to them. Arts being the father of animal husbandry, of metallurgy, and of harp and organ music. Okay? And we're talking significant. Not like, or as good as Nate is getting on the piano. We're not talking about that, or Oakley on the violin, right? We're not talking about humanly good. We're talking about a knowledge that surpasses anything else. Okay? There are rocks, slightly off topic here, but there are rocks in South America that were moved. That we're talking about hundreds of tons. A rock that's hundreds of tons of weight. We don't know how to move these rocks that are up on top of mountains in as places around places of worship. How they got there is unknown. And why is it that we know that they got there? It's because there's no other rock of that type but from hundreds of miles away. And the lore within that region would say that it was done by music.
Tie back. That's your tie back.
So the tie back here is this. He is the father of harp and organ. We're not talking about just knowing how to be pretty. We're talking about the power.
Music does things.
Because music is powerful.
We don't know how to do.
Yeah. Right?
But there's also a practical aspect to this. That we take a lot of things for granted because we're living at the top of a whole bunch of years of scientific and, which is another way of saying knowledge, mm-hmm. accumulation. We're at the top of the heap right now. But if you're sitting there and you don't even know what a music instrument looks like, much less how to play one, much less how to make it sound good. So, there's a lot of knowledge that is necessary to be able to get from nothing to that point.
You're talking about the pyramids.
Or we're talking about metal, making. It's like, what makes perfect sense to you is just now, but, who.
But it still doesn't make sense to us now.
This is the rock to use. And how do you know that you're supposed to actually put it into fire? How do you know what fire is? There's just so much stuff.
The pyramids? We can't make the pyramids. We don't know how. You cannot fit a piece of paper between some of the blocks in the pyramids. Like the certain pyramids that are just spectacular. Right? There are two different qualities of pyramids. And the high quality pyramids are substantial. We're talking massive amounts of rock that were cut smooth. So smooth that when you put them together, you can't get a piece of paper between them. We, if all of our technology, don't know how to do that.
Oh, forget that. Forget the pyramids. They got obelisks. An obelisk, you know what an obelisk is? The big tall things, like
that point to the sky.
Washington Monument is a type of, sort of a kind of obelisk. These obelisks they're solid granite. And it appears that they were cut out of rock, not taking a piece that's already standing and shaping it. It was, in fact, they found a partially produced obelisk still in the ground where it was begun to be done. And like you say, the engineers today can't even come up with something that could do what that thing is doing. I think I remember from the video I was watching, it said that that the best tools that we have, the hardest bits and things to remove granite or to work on granite, can only take 3 millimeters of granite away in a week or something like that, or a day. And these things were carved out of, like, I mean, these things are, you know, humongous. Not only then, not only were they carved out of this, like, they're carved out like laying down. Then they had to be taken out of the hole that they were. That if you get all the marble, I mean, the granite around from around it, you got to get it out of there, and you got to get it stood up. Oh, after you carve all your stuff in it, on all four sides.
These are mysteries,
and you have to have a foundation that
because
hold
they're
it.
Such a mystery. We don't know what to do with it, and so we can't talk about it. We don't know what to say. That's weird. That's about it. Okay. It also doesn't make us look very good. Okay, we're supposed to be very advanced. Okay, when you see something that you can't do, you don't want to talk about it because it doesn't make you look great. Yes, sir.
I'm on a similar note here. Y'all might have saw a documentary about a guy in Florida in about 20s maybe that built a castle, and they don't know how he did it. The technology wasn't there to do it at the time. And he claimed he did it with sand. Gigantic stones that they couldn't move back in the day. He just did by himself. You know, he wouldn't let anybody come over there while he was building it and all. So there's a lot of witnesses that he was built by him by himself.
Interesting. No, I think I've heard something of that, but no. No, I think I've seen some videos of people trying to replicate that. Not with sound, but
Florida?
Through building with type of engines and whatnot. Designs.
I remember a point of he was like heartbroken with some over some woman. He built that castle to try to get her back or something.
I want to give you a modern day example of this influx of technology. And it would be World War II and Hitler's Germany. There were many of the scientists that were occultists. And a lot of the technology that we have today in medicine have come out of what those scientists discovered through their abuse of mankind. The United States decided to bring over these scientists and have continued on the experiments. This is where birth control came from. This is where a lot of the advancement in medicine that we see. And I use the word advancement as simply because that is what it's called. I am very skeptical that it's actually an advancement because of the destructive nature that it has towards humanity and towards doing what God has said about procreation. The connection with the evil in order to gain knowledge is not, it is a common theme in history, even to the present day. So that was my point with what is up to in the end of chapter 4. I want to talk about Lamech. Do y'all have any other questions? I am moving on. If y'all have anything else you want to
comment.
Yeah.
They also brought experiments in missiles.
Yes.
And
the atomic bomb potentially was also moved forward by what we discovered from the scientists there in Germany, as I understand it. Yeah. All right. Yeah.
You were saying, you said those rocks. Were you meaning Stonehenge?
Stonehenge is an example of that, and as well as not just that they're very large and that they are there. How did they get there? But also in their placement. The astrological placement and the way that it lines up with constellations within the sky shows seasonal changes and things of that nature, which I can't speak to. I just have heard that it does that.
But I also have a comment. You said, I forgot what you said.
Well, if you think of it again, bring it back up.
Yes, sir.
Anyone else? Okay. So into
to make sure they understand. So the idea is that since the scriptures don't say that Lamech fathered these sons, just that his wives had these children, did that leave the door open for the fathering of these to be from the watchers? on the sons of God.
So, yes, yes. Chapter 6 and verse... Yeah, verse 4. So in all of our translations, it reads that the Nephilim were on the earth. It may have been translated giants, okay? But the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. In those days and also afterwards. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. This is not just an ESV translation. This is in the King James. It's in the NASB. It's in the NET. It's in, I understand. I don't think I looked at the NIV, but everything that I've scrolled down through the dozens of translations, it's in all of them. In those days and also afterward. This is a common occurrence. It is not singular. Okay? It is a repetitive occurrence.
In that word, when? Mm-hmm. Should be whenever.
Or when the sons of God. Whenever the sons of God came into the daughters of men. Alright?
So, because when sounds like it happened one time. Whenever would mean just like, well, whenever it happened. Could happen. I mean,
in those days and
like
also
whenever I go to the store, I'm going to... You know, whenever I go to the store, I'll always buy whatever.
But in those days and also afterwards, also... It's a multiple event. This is not a singular event. Okay? I'm not drawing from anything but Scripture right here. Very much this is what the Scripture says. That the Nephilim were on the earth when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. That is the descriptor of Nephilim. Okay? Now I intend to talk about what the sons of God are and things of that nature. Psalm 82, anyone? And, yeah. But this is an event. This is not uncommon, and Scripture specifically states that this is what takes place. All right. But to try to stay on task here, I got to get done with this chapter. Lamech's speech. Lamech's speech says, "Adah and Zillah, hear my voice." This is Lamech speaking. "You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Some take this speech to indicate that Lamech had killed a man and a young man, two individuals. Some take it that he only killed one individual and that he is using poetic speech, a man, a young man. Okay? Some traditions suggest that what took place is that he killed his great-grandfather Cain and his son Tubal-Cain during a hunting accident. I did not think that it's very important to get all into that
killed
tradition.
Killed the Nephilim? Killed the giant.
Might be why he's saying you have no worries. I can take care of myself.
Maybe.
Some take his speech to be a defense, indicating that he has not killed a man, though maybe accused of it. Meaning that he had been accused of killing an individual, and he's saying, I am innocent. And if Cain, though he killed a man, was protected... I, though I have not killed a man, am very much more protected. That is very doubtful.
It says I have killed a man.
I hear you. It's based on the translation source that you're that you're coming from.
Gotcha.
Okay. The Targums, Targum of Jonathan, and some others. I just have the Targums down there, but there are several sources that are cited showing where he is. It is understood that he is making a defense rather than saying I have. So the translation, our translation, the Bible, indicates guilt, murder, and arrogance against punishment. I have done this. I have killed these individuals. Even expecting God's grace to protect him like it did Cain. God was gracious to Cain and protected him. God will protect me even so much more. Cain did not get, quote unquote, punished for his sin, neither will I. The grace of God leads man to repentance, but the wickedness of man searches out many inventions and treasure up for themselves wrath against the day of wrath. We see this in Romans chapter 2 and Ecclesiastes 7, It says in Romans 2 that you presume on the riches of God's great kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, unrepenting, I won't repent, won't turn from my ways, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. They look upon His grace, and they spit upon it, and say, I'll use it as far as I can to get what I want." And this is what is part of the reason, this is a great example of what God says when He says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." Okay, I'm not going to put up with this. All right, so in the end of chapter, do y'all have any questions about his speech there? Okay, verse 25 and 26 says that Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son, called his name Seth, for she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Notice that's Enosh, not Enoch. Two different names there. So we have Seth. This is set, appointed, or foundation. The etymology of this is from the verb shite, to set or place firm. To set or place firm, to create a foundation. Enosh, man, weak but social individual. Weak but social individual. So Seth is the foundation. This is the godly seed. And from this grows out the seed that would eventually be Noah, who would be the perfect in his generations and carried over out of the perverse generation, okay, through the destruction. Notice that Enosh is a man who is weak, but social. He interacts, right? So in this, what we see is that at the end of verse 26, we see that people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And similar to Cain building a city and instructing people in rebellion, it would appear, I see this indication, that Seth feared God, was the foundation, taught his family, taught his sons in the way that they should go. They, in turn, became more instructive and more a part of the community around them, through personality and so forth, and gave this instruction. And in this, both Seth and Enosh, they are calling upon the name of the Lord, as well as potentially through their witness to the community. Okay, weak but social individual. We gain our strength from God, not from ourselves. We see the contrast here between Enosh and Lamech. Lamech saying, "I am a man of might and a man of strength. I will defy God." Whereas Enosh, being weak, he spoke of God, and people began to call upon the name of the Lord. I believe. Let's see. Oh, yeah. Okay. So some historical texts take this. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And they look at this, some of the historical texts would translate this similar to what the Targum of Jonathan translates it as. It says, the Targum of Jonathan says that that was the generation in whose days they began to err and to make themselves idols and surnamed their idols by the name of the word of the Lord. This is an interesting twist because, so you have either they were actually in silence, they did not. Okay, so on the earth, either on the earth at one point between Cain's son Enoch down to Lamech, you have silence where they are not calling upon God. No one mentions God. They're in rebellion against God. We will forget God. We will be atheistic. Okay? That is, or the other side of it is, I'm sorry. So there's no one talking about God until Seth is born. And then and Enosh, and in their days they began to call upon the name of the Lord. So once again upon the earth, the name of God is called upon through the godly line. That is one interpretation. The other interpretation is that there is silence from the line of Cain, Until,
Cain.
Yes, silence in the line of Cain. Like they're not talking about God. No
this
mention
is
of God.
About the sex line, though.
Yes, I know.
Okay.
Until the line of Seth is born and Enosh comes and they begin to declare the word of God. But in defiance against that, you have Jubal, Jabal, Tubal Cain, and Naamah rising up as gods, making themselves gods, and naming things as gods, being called gods, the things that are not gods. They are great and they are mighty, and they are called gods by those that are around. And so they are calling, they make themselves idols and surname their idols by the name of the word of the Lord. I do believe, though, that it is best to understand the passage to indicate that Cain's line had completely forsaken God, and only with the sons of Seth was God called upon and revered. And that moves me to
so it would be irrelevant in the line of Cain because they rejected God anyway.
They have rejected God. But the two ways of understanding it, I do not believe that it minimizes Seth and Enosh calling upon God. It is only a descriptor for what men do. If we go to Romans chapter 1, we see this where when they give God not praise, thanks, they do not glorify Him as God and don't give Him thanks, then they become vain in their imagination, foolish hearts are darkened, they became and they move into debauchery and depravity as well as worshiping idols, thank you, by nature. So I see that as a, no kidding, that's what happens.
Well, it's interesting that they began, it says. I mean, you understand. See, Adam has been around the whole time.
My perception of Adam
even
and Eve
though,
does not necessarily go along with that they were saved.
Yeah. Just saying.
Yeah.
That would go along with that perception.
Yeah. All right.
All right, so give me the power. Chapter five. It begins with the genealogy. I've hit on this before a little bit, and this is where the door is cracked open for the chapter one of Genesis to be a not just an overview of creation, but a creation event. And then chapter two is the generations of Adam, because it says in the generations of Adam, I think. Maybe it's here, it says in the generations of Adam. So, that's the crack in the door for the two population theory. You've seen this before. You've seen the charts. You've seen these charts before, because I know that, because I know you've thrown them up before. These are fun charts. You should sit down someday and draw one for yourself. I did this at one point. And the most interesting thing about these charts to me is seeing how long and how many generations somebody would overlap. So that Adam knew Methuselah. Adam was still alive when actually Lamech. Yeah, I mean, don't. That's sort of. I'm gonna get to that point in a minute.
Definitely knew Methuselah. Like,
hard not to say knew Methuselah. I mean, we're talking like, you know, a good bit of Methuselah's life. There's still
talking about impact, right? That's where
impact.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if Adam was not a believer, we don't know what impact he had on Methuselah.
Right. So impact being passing of this is what took place. Historical
verbal descending of information, right? and that's important in the idea. Somebody wants to say, well, you know, we don't have any writings from back then. You know, well, Noah can talk to Methuselah, who talked to Adam. It's like, So there's a very direct, it's not like, well, there's like, you know, today, you know, you getting information from your five greats grandparent, you know, there's a decent chance of it getting messed up between them and you. Here, this is a grandparent talking to a grandson, and Adam talking well, it would be Adam talking to Methuselah, and Methuselah talking to Noah. So, sure, even Noah's children were alive at the time of Methuselah. So, so very that's pretty standard, I would say, because you've seen it before. We do have Genesis 6 in here. They have it listed right here. This is God speaking to Noah, Genesis 6. But Genesis 6, 1 through 4, we don't know when that started. So we don't have an overlap with Cain's line, because we don't have any numbers for Cain's line. So we don't know where Tubal-Cain comes in according to this, right? Or Lamech, or anybody like that. Let's see, where do I want to go next? I'll just go ahead. So point number two, that's number one. Point number two would be, obviously, these numbers are extraordinary to us from our paradigm, but if we're going to say that sons of God came came and were with women and produced giants, I don't see how we get too hung up on the fact that somebody could live a long, long time. I mean, there's just so much of our paradigm that just I don't think it's reasonable to just offhand say that this could not have happened this way. Now, as far as the numbers go, that's kind of where I got in the weeds on this thing. First of all, the numbers look very simple and very straightforward if you look at them on a chart or if you just go and read. But they're not, when you take into consideration all the literature, they're not quite as straightforward in terms of the, I would be hesitant to make some, I was actually hesitant just now, I should have been more hesitant when I said that Adam knew Lamech. Because I was only going by this chart. Not this one where I left. I was only going by this particular chart. But these numbers are based on a certain tradition, a certain textual tradition. And so I got into textual traditions. So I thought somebody come get some of these passages. It helped me. And I'm not sure I got it exactly enough, so some may need to look on. As I was looking at this, and I was hearing about, well, this textual tradition gives this number for, say, Shem's life, or Heber, or Enosh, or somebody. But this one says this number, and this is why this one should be considered as correct, and this is why this one should be considered as correct. I was like, I need to understand the textual. This is understanding the different textual sources. Now, this looks complicated, but it's not really complicated. Do you have one?
No.
That means you look on. Did y'all not get one in your front row? I thought I had enough to get at least shareable. Can I look on, Abby? Can you look on with? Does every row have one now, so that everybody can kind of look on and see? I can make you your own copy if you want. I just usually make too many. So, okay. We're beginning to like talk about. Well, Hebrew says this. Well, but then there's this Hebrew version, then there's this Hebrew version, and maybe they say something a little differently, and that help. That's not a bad thing, because what it does is it helps us understand better what's going on with the text. So this is an outline, so that you can maybe you can keep this if it's helpful. And when you have, when you hear somebody talking about the Septuagint or the Masoretic text or Textus Receptus or the Torah or something like that, you can get an idea of kind of where they fall into history. Because generally speaking, the older, meaning usually the closer to the original you have, then you would think the more accurate that you should have, right? And that's generally true. If you look at this timeline, you can see that the far left, the earliest writings would be the Torah, the Pentateuch. I should have put the Pentateuch there, not the Torah. The Torah is bigger than the Pentateuch. I want to say the Pentateuch. So y'all can make that little correction on there if you want. The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, right? Generally thought of to be written first, unless Job was written before that. But Job is really sketchy as far as the date, so I just left Job off. But generally we're speaking, we're talking like 1400 BC would be about the time of Moses. Moses historically is given billing for writing the Pentateuch, putting the Pentateuch into writing. And then from there you just go forward. Okay, so then you got a little break. So if I'd drawn this out, the scale of 1400 been way over here, so there's a little break in the timeline to get you all on one sheet of paper there. And then the last book of the Old Testament written around 400 BC. And you see the little H in parentheses? That's the language it's written in. So it's written in Hebrew. And so we would call this the end of the original autographs. An autograph would be the original first version that was written down. All subsequent copies were made of that. Everybody follow me? And so that's the end of the original autographs of what we call the Old Testament. Then you have a time period before the New Testament begins to be written. That's in 40 AD. So that's called the intertestamental period. Intertestamental period. That's something you need to learn. It just means it's the period of time between the last writings of the Old Testament and then the New. That's a Christian term, by the way, because for the Jew, there's no intertestamental period because they don't see the New Testament being legitimate. Everybody's following. Okay? So now you have the next... This is giving you historical perspective of these writings. The next important writing is right here, LXX, and that's the Latin Roman numerals for 70. That's the abbreviation for the Septuagint. Septuagint was a Greek translation by Hebrew people, by Jewish people, of the Hebrew scriptures in approximately 300 A.D. So that's why it's got a G beside it. It's written in Greek. Super important text. It's the text that the apostles would have very handy and frequently quoted from, and Jesus quoted from. Okay. The next important significant document that I just learned about is called the Samaritan Pentateuch. So the Samaritans, y'all gotta remember your history here. The Northern Kingdom breaks from the Southern Kingdom. Eventually, they make their capital what? Samaria. Samaria gets defeated by the Assyrians. The Assyrians import people and take people out of Samaria. There becomes this interbreeding, half, they call them half breeds. It's the reason why Jesus, is the Good Samaritan. The Samaritans were despised by the Jews because they were not pure Jews anymore because of the intermarriages that happened during that time they were conquered and dispersed. So Samaria, they're still Jews. I mean, they still have a strong, not only do they have Jewish heritage, yes, they got synchronism came in when the other people, some other folks brought in their gods and all that. Yeah, they're still in Samaria. So they're still in their homeland. They're still in, if you go with the idea that the gods were given land, actually the whole Nahum thing.
Yeah.
Yeah, loss of, this was the land God gave to his people. This was Yahweh's land. And so they're still there. So they even have that sort of divine protection going on. So what that will happen is that they left the southern kingdom. When they left the southern kingdom, they left what? Down in the southern kingdom in Jerusalem. They left the temple, which were where all the scrolls were. So they developed their own Pentateuch. It's only the first five books, from what I understand. But it's a very ancient Pentateuch. And so you can compare what their Pentateuch says about what the Jewish Pentateuch says. Alright. Moving forward, also during the intertestamental time is where most of the apocryphal books were written. Apocryphal means like not of the canon. And you could even say there's also a term called Second Temple literature. Second Temple was the temple got rebuilt. Ezra and Nehemiah rebuilt the temple. That's the Second Temple. So literature during the Second Temple time, this would include the intertestamental time. So if you hear somebody talking about Second Temple literature, they're talking about stuff that was written during this time. It's not considered canon. Canon means not like accepted scripture, but it's the Second Temple literature is written by Jews who were Jews. Yep.
I remember what I was going to say earlier.
Can you hang on so we'll stay in this context? Don't forget it though. Okay, moving forward, you had the New Testament written between 40 and 70 AD. That's my belief. Potentially maybe 1 John was a little of it later. I believe the Revelation was done before 70. Probably all the New Testament before 70. That's going to be different than accepted numbers would be. This is my chart, so I can write how I want to. The Dead Sea Scrolls, y'all probably heard of those before. Those were scrolls that were found. They were written in Hebrew and Aramaic in some sense. They were also not only scriptures, but Second Temple literature writings were in that. They were found there in that. They were found around, they're found in 1974, but they date to as old as 300 BC.
74 or 47?
47, yeah, okay. Sorry. 47, 46, 47, 48, trying to. They found them over
they're
several
as
years.
As I am.
They are. So, but they date back to 300 up to possibly about 100 AD. Some of the fragments are, they're different ages. Some of them as old as 300 BC. So that's why it says Dead Sea Scrolls there. See a little time for Dead Sea Scrolls. So at this point, the New Testament's finished and you have, as far as the Hebrew text, you don't have a whole lot happening as far as like a finished work until 700 to 1,000 years A.D., 700 to 1,000. However, this is called the Masoretic text. It's considered the official Jewish scriptures. It doesn't mean they didn't start doing it until the 700s and 1,000s, but I think the oldest complete compiled versions are 700 to 1,000. However, it was beginning to be developed in the first century. And why was it beginning to be developed? Anybody have an idea why? Come on.
The Jews didn't believe in Jesus?
Well, that's part of the story, but...
Temple was destroyed?
Temple was destroyed. They got it, sorry. Temple was destroyed. What was destroyed in the temple?
All the writings.
Most of all the texts that were in the temple. So they had, now they have no texts left. They have to go and find some, like, in a synagogue here or there. Although, I don't even know if they had synagogue. I mean, I guess they did. You just taught in synagogues, right? Mm-hmm. So I'm just trying to think through this because, they had the temple still, but they still had synagogues. Anyway, they had to, so they're having to, like, what? Recompile all of it together at this time. And I'm not sure how long it didn't. We don't really know how long it took. We just know that there's a final compiled, complete version as like 700 is the oldest one they found. Like they actually found it dated. Oh, this is 700. Okay. So when it comes to the Old Testament, which are the Jewish scriptures, right? That's the history of it. Well, I intermixed a little New Testament in there with it too, just to give you some context. So when somebody says, oh, I'm going back to the Hebrew, you got to ask which one. Okay? So is it the Masoretic text you're going to? Is it the Samaritan Pentateuch you're going to? Or is it the Septuagint? Because that's the Hebrew text just written in Greek. Okay? So those, my understanding is those are sort of the big three as far as antiquity goes. The oldest we got, and they're not from the same, they're often from, they're from different sources per se. Now, it's going to come in, I'm going to tell you a few little tidbits about what are these called? Generations? In just a minute. So all Western traditions use the Masoretic text as their Hebrew text.
Which came after the destruction of the temple.
Which came after the destruction of the temple. That's why I got this first.
Just drawing that out. That's the big key there.
Right. The Greek Orthodox used the Septuagint for their scriptures. When they translated into whatever language, whether it would be Turkish or whether it be Greek Orthodox is everywhere. So they got an English version, but they're over there typically in East Asia, it's kind of their homeland there, Greece, etc. And the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate, for those who don't know, is we're talking about the Old Testament or the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate was the scriptures for the Catholic Church for almost forever, right? For a long time. It was translated from Hebrew by Jerome. At approximately 400 A.D. Now, we don't know what text he was using. Was he using sort of the Masoretic, sort of the proto-Masoretic text? I mean, they were still Masoretic texts. Were they using those texts? Presumably he was. If he did, but mostly he was using the Septuagint, so most people can say. And they can tell that because they can say, well, Jerome translated this, and if you go to Septuagint, that's a one-to-one, but if you go to this other Hebrew text, that's not what it says at this particular point. It says something a little different. Does that make sense? Everybody follow me? But there are sections where it's like, well, that didn't fit the Septuagint. He must have used another piece, another source, another Masoretic, or maybe even pre-Masoretic. He may, and at this point in time, there still might have been copies of the pre-Masoretic text floating around. So, what I want to do now is I want to tell you a little bit about New Testament text types, so that you're not confused because the Old Testament is you go back to these particular for the New Testament, then you got there's three major text types, which is kind of like to say three major traditions, so to speak, of where the text came from. That's the Byzantine, the Alexandrian, and the Western. That's what I have there at the bottom. So the Byzantine dates back as far as the 5th century. Byzantine was the area like where Constantinople was, and so that's in Constantinople. There was a lot of that was the capital of the Roman Empire for a while, and it's the headquarters for the Greek Eastern Church as well. So there's a lot of texts that were there's a lot of scribal work going on and copying and stuff like that. So they have Byzantine texts as far back as the 5th century. Alexandrian texts, they found those back to the 2nd century. Now, Alexandria is referring back to Alexandria, Egypt. And so that's where... And then Western, there's some Syriac and Old Latin. It's a source for Syriac and Old Latin, which is a pre-Vulgate type. It's Old Latin before the Latin of Jerome. So very early Latin translations of the New Testament seem to come up from this Western type. There's not much. It's not very active in the history. Now, I really had a hard time finding. I tried to search which translations come from the Alexandrian, and all I could get was most post 1900 modern translations use the Alexandrian text type. But they also it says that for the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John, they actually go to, most of the, even modern translations is the Byzantine. So here's the thing: so you got that. Then you have this. You have something called the Textus Receptus. If you've done any reading about Bible translations and stuff, you've probably heard of that. That is the source for the Wycliffe, Genevan, and King James Version, King James Bibles. And then all the descendants of King James Bible would still be from that line of text as well. The Textus Receptus was put together by Erasmus. Erasmus was a Catholic monk. He was contemporary with Luther. He put together that. And if you read about it, he used 11th and 15th century text. Byzantine text from the 11th and 15th century. We got even older ones now. So he's contemporary with Luther. Luther is around 1500, right? Just get you some time frame going on here. So Erasmus, he compiled these texts, and then he took these Greek texts, these Byzantine 15th and 11th to 15th century old texts, and apparently he also used some Caesarean text, which is a whole other source. And he used these to translate an English Bible from the Greek. I'm pretty sure it was English. Or was it Latin?
Latin.
Was it Latin? Erasmus. I think it was Latin. It was the first new Latin version of the Bible since Jerome in 400. 1500 years, 1600 years before Erasmus did it. It was a kind of a scandal for him to do it also. Because it was like, oh, we'll mess with the Vulgate. So he pulls all this together and creates this new Latin version based on all these texts. And the word receptus just means the idea is these are the texts. These are the holy text. So it was from his work that Wycliffe would have been before Erasmus. I may be wrong about Wycliffe, but the Genevan Bible, the KJV were both. They went from Erasmus's version. Follow me? To translate. I'm pretty sure they used Erasmus's version because they couldn't get their hands on all these other texts. Anyway, that gives you something to hold on to. And so if you come along with something that says, according to this, then you can say, where did that fit in? Is that older or younger or whatever? So now we go back to our chapter 5 here. this is a timeline. This is another timeline that was created by. What's going on? Now this timeline, you notice if you look, if you have your numbers memorized, it's different numbers than the one I showed you before. And what I want, so here's what I want to do. So the point here, to the point is that this is not, this should not rock your faith or anything like that. But the reality is that we have our Bibles. God's given us our Bibles, and we. And but there are different, there are different text traditions that have actually different numbers. See the red column there? And this is a the Masoretic text, the Septuagint, and the Samaritan Pentateuch right here. I found this really interesting. And so if you look at it, you can see that and here, the Masoretic and Samaritan Pentateuch agree for those numbers. Down here, the Septuagint and the Samaritan Pentateuch agree, but the Masoretic text does not agree. And then you got this green, where only the Septuagint mentions this son of Arphaxad called named Canaan. So there's these interesting differences. The one thing that should be the one thing that you can find solace in, I guess, is that really, honestly, this only moved the needle by a few hundred years in the grand scheme of the chronology. So they don't even if you're like, well, I don't really know exactly what, you know, what date the flood happened, because I got different dates according to these different textual traditions or whatever. It's not going to damage they don't damage the chronology to the point of damaging or messing with conclusions that are important to us. But it's very interesting, and what it says to me is, it's like, I have to be careful, because there's a lot of numerology out there where I'm going to take this number, and this number must mean something. Like, there's numerology in the in Lamech having a lifespan of 777 years. Oh, wow, that was a seven, that was a multiple of seven. That must be important, because seven is a perfect number. Those kind of things. So, you know, I just say, be cautious with taking those type of things too far. Now, I'm going to throw out just a brief teaser, because if you really want to dig into this, and it's quite interesting to listen to this. I found a guy who does research in this. It's quite interesting to listen to how. To me, it's very interesting to listen to how he's like. It's like a Sherlock Holmes mystery. It's like, well, we got these differences here. How can we figure out which one is most likely the right one? And the reality is that you can't just pick a textual tradition and say, well, this one's perfect all the way through, because there seems to be little things here and there providentially that got tweaked a little bit, one way or another. And one of them might be right here, and one of them might be right on this other. But the great thing is that in God's providence, He gave us multiple pieces of data. He gave us all this, and really this is actually better. It should strengthen our faith more than if there was just one sitting out there. Because if there's just one sitting out there, you just have to almost blind faith take it. That must be it. Which is the way, by the way, which is the way it is with the Quran. Because when they changed the Quran, and it's been changed one time, they tried to destroy all the other texts so that there's no other text available. But I'm going to tell you a little story. It's not a proven 100% shadows out smoking gun story, but story about these differences here and why one possible reason why in the Masoretic text the numbers after Noah are different than in the other two texts, and they're shorter. And if you notice, they're all shorter by either a multiple of 100 or a multiple of 50. And the theory goes like this. The theory is that before the destruction of the temple, now, exactly how long before, not say, several hundred years before, there was a very heavy and influential and deep interest in trying to figure out, according to the dates in Scripture, when was the Messiah coming. And the Jewish scribes, Pharisees, scholars, you know, they were searching the Scriptures to know, right? Which is what we're told to do. And that's why when the Magi came, you know, they could, where's the Christ to be born? They could say, well, in Bethlehem. Exactly. If that's the theory. So the charge is that the Jews shortened the numbers so that the numbers would not correlate well with the time of Christ. So therefore, he couldn't be the Messiah. So the question would be, well, anytime somebody would, why would, you know, they held the Scriptures in such high esteem, right? Well, right. So the guy goes through and he's like, you know, somebody was going to do this. You have to have a reason for it. So like it's called a motive. You got to have the opportunity to do it, and you got to have the means to do it, right? And the reality is that it makes a pretty strong case that the Jews had all three of those. At the first century, they had the motive, they had Christianity growing, they needed something to push back against Christianity. They had the means because all of a sudden, all the other texts of Scripture had been destroyed. And they had been gathering up all these other pieces that were out there in the synagogues and pulling them into one place. Now there they had all the Scriptures in their own possession. And they could then make a change and send out the new versions. It was very little chance of it being like somebody saying, wait, I got this old copy here, it doesn't match up with what you just sent me. So they had the means as well to do all this. And so, you know, there's no historical document that actually, you know, spoken gun, but there are, according to this fellow, there are writings from the first centuries after Christ that accused the Jews of doing this very thing. And so it's an interesting story, and so I'll be happy to send out the link to the, in fact I'll show you right quick. Let's see here. This is the guy's YouTube channel right here. He's got tons of videos. And this is, go back. This is the website. This is his page on the Genesis 5 and 11 chronology research project, which is talking about these issues. But they got a whole bunch of stuff. And I went and looked at some of their foundational type ideas and stuff, and their, I think they're, they sound, they're not kooky. So we'll probably be doing several of these videos for our Friday night video family worship kind of deal. And, you know, one question I had while I was listening and reading about this was, you know, what about these, what about up here, top, where the Masoretic and the Samaritan jive, but the Septuagint doesn't. It's interesting that here again you have multiples of 100 changes. So you could say, well, they took the hundreds out of the bottom and put them in the top. I'm not sure that how that helps their cause. I didn't get into it that deep. But he said that there's a paper on the website that talks about this, but I didn't get all the way to that paper in my prep work. So maybe I could find it and talk about it. But I thought all this was pretty interesting, and we talked about these chronologies. And the last thing about the chronologies is goes back to your begetting idea. Now, the word beget means to father. But one idea that's involved with that is that you talked about the nuance between Lamech did not beget. In order to say he knew his wife, right? So there's a hair split here with some folks that says, well, if the text says that he knew his wife, then with those instances, it should be definitive that this was the next born son for this particular patriarch. But if it just says he begat or he fathered, then possibly a man could father, in a sense, a grandson, because he fathered him through his sons and his son's sons, and even to say that my grandfather fathered me, he did in a way. Like, without him, I wouldn't be here. So he begat me through his son. His son, right?
He is your father.
He is my father. He's my grandfather. So there's a possibility, because we know in the genealogies, we haven't really looked at all the verses here, but they all say a very common thing. So-and-so was so many years old when he begat so-and-so, and then he lived so many years. So whether or not, and for most of them, not specifically for all of them, but there's an understood that he begat so-and-so and many other sons and daughters, that this is not the only child this person had. So because of that, this may not be the firstborn of this person either. So, Enosh begat Kenan when he was 190 years old. That doesn't mean he wasn't begetting sons for 190 years. And, we've had our first child at 190.
That's good.
Necessarily.
That's
yeah.
Good.
Well, hey, 190, I'm a young child. I'm in my 20s at 190 if I'm Kenan. So, also, this also is very interesting because it talks about some internal evidence, I guess the Masoretic text dating. Is if you take the, according to this guy, if you take the Masoretic text dating, then people like, let me go back to my chart. And I'm not going to do this very well, kind of on purpose, because I want you all to go listen to it. But according to what he says, if you take the Masoretic text numbers, then people like, I'm on the wrong one. People like Shem and Archibad and Canaan, they live very long lives. Now, this is guy's that I'm talking to. He's got them fixed. He's got the, you notice the lifespans get just shorter and shorter and shorter and shorter, progressively shorter. But what he says is if you take the Masoretic text, people like Shem and Archibad and Canaan, they were like living way long lives. According to if you take their numbers. And then, so what that means is it means like Abraham only lived 175 years. And if people like Terah, or not Terah, but maybe Ru and Peleg and Eber were living 300 and 400 years old, according to the Masoretic text numbers, then when the Bible says, and Abraham lived and was to a ripe old age of 175. That would make no sense if just three or four generations back, they were living to 300 and 400 years old. So that he considers that internal evidence against the Masoretic text numbers. So I just throw that out there. Like, if you really want a good, a better his explanation, you need to, like, go listen to it. All right, where is it? Where was I? What was I talking about? Oh, begetting. So the begetting, there could be, you know, the children in between these. So and I thought about this, is that there's a very strong, heavy influence on firstbornism, so to speak, in certain areas, certain belief systems. And, this may very well indicate that it wasn't always the firstborn that was the chosen to be continue the line situation. Which is a little bit different than I've ever thought about. I've always sort of thought, well, that was their first kid. That was their first son. It may be these are the first sons. Still could have a bunch of daughters. Now we got the first sons, right? Because practically speaking, if you want to have a lot of children or you want to have a lot of offspring, you need a lot of girls, but not that you don't really actually need that many guys. Unless you're going to do monogamy. But if you're not doing monogamy, then you're not in a situation where if you want lots of progeny, then you need lots of women. So I just throw that out there. You only need one bull for a lot of cows. That's the situation. So then the other big thing in Genesis 5 was Enoch, and Enoch is obviously there in the line, and it says. It doesn't say he died, it said God took him. And that's traditionally been held to indicate that Enoch actually was just taken to heaven without going through physical death, or at least the normal physical death that we all go through. It's very similar to Isaiah. No, is that Isaiah? No. Elijah. That's the one. Elijah. I know it's sort of a, kind of an E-I vowel sound. So that's all it says. It doesn't say really anything more. Now, the book of Enoch is an apocryphal book that riffs off that. I say riffs, that sounds derogatory. But it's not considered canon, but it tells a whole lot. It purports to tell a whole lot about Enoch that's not in Genesis, and it goes along with the idea that Enoch was taken, and Enoch was a unique, special individual to God. Which was what the scriptures say happened. So he walked with God. And the last thing I had with chapter 5 was the quote that was given to Noah. In that Noah, what verse is that?
29.
Yeah.
And called, so a son, Lamech had a son and called his name Noah, saying, "This one shall comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which has cursed Yahweh." That seems like a premonition toward Noah's involvement with the salvation through the ark. And this was the same word, toil, that is rendered pain for Eve in childbirth, for women in childbirth. So that's why I like the word toil there, because it's the same exact word. And so childbirth is definitely work. Pregnancy is definitely work. And it's more toilsome now after eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So that's all I have for that.
Cool.
Questions, comments? Additions, subtractions, multiplications.
That's cool.
Yeah, that's just nice.
I'm going to move into chapter 6 then. And I want to take this back. Do you have anything that you want to show us during 6? Okay, I got a couple of things. One of the things I want to emphasize as we get into chapter 6 is what is called can't emphasize it without saying it. I don't think I have it there.
Parallelism?
Yeah, the mythological parallelism. That's where it is. Okay. I'll see it in... nope, it's not. None of these. Yeah. What I want to show is that throughout the world, you have common beliefs of what has taken place with the world. Okay? Now, our secular society calls it myths. Okay? But scientifically speaking, also, you can't have these myths worldwide and it be a myth. The body of evidence would say it can't be a myth.
Depends on how you define a myth.
Yes.
A made up, if you're defining a myth as a made up story, it doesn't work. If
you're, as my understanding of what myth means.
Myth has a larger meaning than that.
Yes.
We sort of we minimize it down to some made up story, but
yes.
It's really more than that. So I'm just.
Very good. But as it being poo-pooed as a made-up story within our culture, they can't be all made up. Okay, so this chart here that's made by Simon Davies is very interesting, and I think that it's powerful in this concept. What? Yeah. The origin of the flood myth. You have an origin of the flood in the Inca. Belief, their historical telling of tales. The tale that they tell about their origin, or about the flood.
Their understanding of old history.
Yeah.
To them, this is not a tale.
It's horror story.
This is what happened.
The Incas speak of a flood. The Aztecs speak of a flood. The Norse, the Hopi, the Hawaiian, the Yoruba, the Greek, the Judaism, Babylonian, Hindu, Chinese, Egyptian, Sumerian, Aboriginal, and Adam and Eve. What is so spectacular about this is that you're covering the world.
Yes, pretty much uniform all over the place.
Okay? I'm not saying that they're saying that there was a guy named Noah that climbed into a ark with, you know, whatever. There's some... We're back to the witness and testimony element here, where you see the general flow of things, but the details are going to the specific details are going to be a little different, but you're still going to see the story, okay? But one thing that's just crazy is the Aboriginal. To me, this is a extreme clincher as to the fact that the flood took place, worldwide flood, as well as the idea of what we call myths, that they're not so made up.
That's true.
Yeah. You know what's so wild about the Aboriginals? Is that their gene pool is the most pure. Like, Answers in Genesis. They're doing a DNA study. It's interesting. I've followed it somewhat here and there. I've listened to some of their talks. It's spectacular in the sense that with every one of us in this room are related within 70 generations. I believe it's the number. It might have been 90. Everyone in the world is related within that 90 generations. Everyone, except for the Aboriginals. Because the Aboriginals, they were separated from the world. They were unknown until just 100, 200 years ago. Now, when I say unknown, I'm talking about like interbred.
Oh.
Yeah. I mean, like, They are a distinct people group. They are the, as I understand, the most distinct people group. More distinct than hidden tribes in Africa that we're just finding out about.
Well, if we didn't find out.
Us smart people over here that know about everybody. Oh, we just found a new tribe. Did y'all hear about that new tribe they just found? They did. They just found another tribe. I think it was in South America, not Africa.
Yeah, Amazon.
All right,
that's close to Amazon, Africa. Let's start with A.
They do. I'll take that one. All right. All right. So origin of the myth. All right. Let's see. I think. Let me go this way. Okay. So this is the deity comparison chart made by Varg Vikernes. All right. So
if we got one myth that's all over the place, maybe we got more than one myth.
Yes. Yeah. And what I'm looking at here is this is a crossover of deities, the gods, the demigods, the
watchers.
Yeah, and more than just offspring of the fallen watchers, also, all right. So like what we're talking about, Tubal Cain and Jubal Jabal, yeah, the Nephilim. Okay, and within this we have these are groups of beliefs. So these are not.
These aren't nations. These
yeah, not nations, but like, but groups of belief. Okay,
religions.
So you have like the Scandinavian, Proto-Nordic. The PIE original, the Roman, Etruscan, the Celtic, the Egyptian, the Slavo, Scythian, Magyar, Finnish, Sumerian, and Baltic, and the Greek, Thracian, Dacian, and Illyrian. All right? And within these groups, all of these gods, little g gods, have crossover.
And they do the same thing.
Yes, they have the same historical ancestry. They have the same powers.
Same stories.
Same stories.
I mean, similar stories. Right?
Okay, in same, we're still talking about that witness element where it's not going to be exactly the same because you have a different perspective. And you also have timeline. You ever played the telephone game? Telephone game? I whisper something to you, you whisper it to her, and then all the way it'll cross over. It'll be a little bit different by the time it gets over here. Okay? So there's always going to be some of that. But in the general gist of things, the crossover is there. And so this is quite a list. Okay? Now, I have not studied all of these. Probably won't. I'm not that interested in all of the particulars here. But the people that study them, they say there's crossover. Okay? Yes?
You said Indian tribes. Do you mean they're like still there or not?
Yeah.
They're extinct?
No, they're there right now. Yeah. Yeah. Alright, and then one other thing I wanted to show you was this, the timelines of world mythology, from creation to the end of days. So, this chart, to me, does not make a lot of sense. You have to kind of look at it particularly to figure out what's taking place. But what I want to show you is down here, at the very bottom, the emergence of a divine cosmic egg, the formation of earth and life, the separation of heaven and earth, the creation of the first humans, a great battle with a monstrous beast, the sending of a great flood to kill humanity, a cataclysmic event that causes mass destruction. Within the historical understandings of people groups around the world, Hindu, Sumerian, Chinese, Mayan, Persian, Judeo, Jewish, and Greek, they all have this understanding that there was a particular starting point, creation, there is a divine, and then there is the creation, and then there's separation of heaven and earth. You have humans being created at a particular point. You have great battle with the monstrous beast. You have the sending of a flood, and you have a cataclysmic event that is coming. And this is understood within all of these religion, historical, cultural understanding, groups, cultural groups. Okay?
So these are their not creation myths, but these are their worldview myth.
Yeah.
The story of what has happened and will happen.
Why is this so interesting?
The flow of history. Right?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Where are the Hindus? Anybody know?
India.
Okay. How about Sumerian? Sumerian would be Middle East.
Middle East.
Yeah. And then you have Chinese.
China.
Yeah. That's Far East. Okay. You have Mayan. You know where Mayans are at?
Were.
South America. Yeah. Now they're dead.
So we killed them all.
No.
You Catholics do that. Conquistadors.
Persian?
Persian?
Yes, Persian.
Persian's like Baltics and Turkey and
And Greek is also in that area.
Eastern Russia.
Right. And then the Middle East again, or the Old Testament.
Eastern Asia.
We're covering most a substantial part of the world with these understandings.
And they could have put North American Indians in there too, because they have something similar. But they
no, I did not. Don't believe so. Yeah. Again, we see a global understanding. All right. In this global understanding. The global understanding, the historical tale says that the gods came to earth and they had children. And those children were gods that ruled and did all sorts of incredible mischief and evil. But we, since we've become technologically advanced, we don't believe that. Despite everyone in the world having that as a historical narrative.
We mean Western civilization. Because the Hindus still believe it.
Potentially,
Chinese
yeah.
still believe it.
Yeah, I guess.
The other religions still believe it.
Yeah.
I mean, so it's Westerners. It's the whole naturalism, Darwinism, nothing supernatural, that's naturalism. So that's a Western idea anyway.
That chart was assuming old age would look like, right?
Old age.
Old Earth.
Of the Earth. Some of that, yeah. So Simon Davies, I did not explore him, but what I saw from him did not make me think that I think that he was an evolutionist. And he has studied world religions, world mythologies and so forth, and he has a number of interesting charts, graphs, charts. To look at, and these are just a couple of them from him that I thought drew out. And I'm just looking at the global storyline. Okay, like this is not a Christian belief. This is it's specific to Christian biblical worldview. Okay, this is a historical understanding of cultures around the world.
It crosses worldviews.
That crosses worldviews. Yeah. All right.
The general frame, the general outline, not the specifics.
So Scripture says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Sexual deviancy. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in or contend with man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. What is the idea of men of renown?
Very well known.
Yeah.
Renown.
Like they did amazing acts. Okay?
Stuff you tell around the campfire rack.
Like, you won't believe it. This guy was so tall.
You won't believe it.
The army that he defeated.
That stone over there.
Exactly. Okay? Men of renown. Men of old, men of renown. So, who are the sons of God that came into the daughters of men? We've discussed this, but just a quick reference. Deuteronomy 32:8 says. Okay, so this is Moses speaking. He spake these words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. And in this song he says, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. He divided mankind and fixed the borders according to the number of the sons of God. Jewish tradition says that it was divided into 70 nation groups. This jives in.
There's scripture about that somewhere.
The 70 Babel. Disciples.
It comes from Babel.
Babel also, yeah. Yes, right.
No, it's not new to the 70 disciples. It's the Babel.
Well, in the 70 disciples that were sent.
Yeah, but.
There's that connection also.
That's all. The witness is Babel, though, as far as dividing the nations.
All the people groups that were mentioned there and the dividing of Babel, right. Job chapter 1, verse 6.
I got that here.
Thank you. Mm-hmm.
Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them.
The adversary, as we've talked about before. 38:7, it says, so, where were you when I hid? This is God speaking, talking to Job. Where were you when I hid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases, on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Where were you when I set up the foundation of the earth and the sons of God shouted for joy? Okay, we're seeing that this idea of the Son of God is something that is supernatural, more than mankind. But we also see in the New Testament where the sons of God, where we are created, that God has destined us to be called the sons of God. Okay, we also will be sons of God. Say again.
Adopted.
Yes, into this position. With a new body, not an earthly body, but something that is different. Okay? So.
Yeah, but see, that's where it goes back to let us make man in our image. So that man has always been in the same image as the sons of God. God's talking to the divine council. Let us make man in our image. That means man was created in the same image as the sons of God.
Different substance.
Which?
Same image, different substance.
It depends. I mean, but the image has not got to do. It's not really about the substance. That's what the point is. Both are in the image of God.
As well as when we look at Psalm 82, it mentions the fact that God is accusing, and I say accusing, He is presenting, drawing them up into a litigation, saying, "You have not judged justly, judged righteously," and to the sons of God, He's saying, "You're gods, but you will die like men." If He's talking to men, how are they going to dying like men? Is a natural. But when He's talking to the sons of God, saying that you will die like men, there is a apparent lessening, something that to be despised by them. But
which goes to the idea that there was until the taking of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, death was not in the picture. Initially created like as in the image of the sons of God, as in the image of God, like the sons of God were as well.
So I think most of what I would have to say at this point I dived into previously in chapter 4. So that's pretty much everything that I had on the following here. Just tying in the fact that the Tubal-Cain, Jubal-Jabal, and Naamah, the sons and daughters of the wives of Lamech were more than human in some way or other. Yes, ma'am.
Would the sons of God have at least been partially flesh if they procreated with humans?
Well, so just in a general sense, what we see this also take place with Jesus Christ. We have the Spirit coming upon Mary and she being with child. There is a proper and an improper way for that to take place. And so these spirits coming upon women they were breaking something that should not have been broken. That's that deviancy that that I'm speaking of. Okay, and you know, we're only looking at what the text tells us, which is first place that we should start from. But there's also.
Well, we can go to the New Testament too.
But it's still, I mean, scripture. What scripture? When I say what scripture?
That wasn't in contradiction. That was in. I was going to add something. To
okay, go ahead. Yeah.
So we're told by Paul that we have spiritual bodies. So there are spiritual bodies. So, and it's in the context of the old man, the going into the grave, and so that mortality can be, given up for immortality, and that there's. We have our fleshly bodies, and we have a spiritual body. And then pretty much the other witness we have is when Jesus came back after the crucifixion and his resurrection, he came back in a spiritual body. He came back and was described as being able to... That body could do things
more than material
that this body can't. But it also did things that this body did, like eat and like... talk and walk down the road and those sort of things. So the idea that a spiritual being could have a spiritual body that had physical body attributes or capabilities doesn't seem to me a big stretch.
We feel limited. I think our mentality is limited because we are limited. But if the spirit is much more than what we think that it is. Has much more capacity, capability. It's more our misunderstanding that would limit us being able to conceive what could take place, what's possible.
That'd be a good one.
Well, that line of thought leads me to another question.
Okay.
Were these sinful acts that they were doing? So, my understanding was, there's no sin in heaven.
No. So these
they were fallen angels.
This is Jude, where it says that they broke their estate. And they were cast down. Okay.
But they didn't. Yes, but the casting down was not. I don't think that was literal per se, because they broke their estate first. Well, they had to come down in a sense to do that. So, I think the casting down is more like you're no longer part of the divine council. And then you have the testimony. If you go with what Enoch says, then they were punished and put in gloomy dungeons and chains. And that's in.
This is what Jude said.
Jude also, yes. Right?
And you can say what you want about the Book of Enoch. I get you. I'll generally say, yeah, I hear you. On the other side, the Book of Enoch does speak to this. If you were to read the Book of Enoch, and Jude says it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all of the ungodly of their deeds, of all of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." There's another one. Where's the other one, guys?
14.
That's where I started.
Six.
Yeah, that's it. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved his people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Which is also spoken of in that book of Enoch.
It's also Peter speaks of it too.
Yes.
When he talks about the sin,
yes,
that is probably talking about the rebellion of the watchers.
A little bit implied there in Genesis 6, maybe.
Which one? Genesis 6 verse?
My spirit will not abide in man forever.
Mm-hmm.
Could that have the flavor of, it's because of this mixing that I'm not happy with what's going on?
Oh, yeah, it's absolutely the reason for the flood.
So, in other words, that would be what they did was wrong. Okay, it kind of implied that same thing.
Oh, definitely it was wrong.
Yeah, they left their
definitely
state.
It was wrong.
It was never their intent. It was never their purpose to do that. They It's like, you know, what it says in Romans about men being with men. They left their estate, left the natural course of things. The natural course of things was that the sons of God had a job, had a role. It was in heaven, but there wasn't. There were appropriate times for them to come interact with the physical, because we have messengers of God being sent to do things, right? So there was appropriate, but then there was inappropriate. It's just like today. I mean, it's just like we've talked about before. It's like, you know, sin is a matter of the heart. It's generally not a matter of the function of what you're doing. It's like you're doing it in an inappropriate way. Pretty much anything, Paul even says, everything is permissible in its proper estate. It's when you do it out of its proper estate, meaning you don't keep it in the bounds that should be kept in, with proper bounds.
Also, it's implied, it seems, in the command, man shall marry his wife. In other words, that's got to be a man. Can't be getting with the sons of God. God said marry a man.
We also see this in the law where the mixing of species levels, like animals and humans and things of that nature, as being corrupt and abominable. It's
not according to the natural
order.
Yeah. And when we say natural order, we're not taking God out of it, because we're saying God set up a natural order of things. Stay in this natural order. Stay in this God-given order, if you want to call it that. Because there's the whole natural law thing, which tries to like do away with God. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying there's a God-given, correct way of doing something.
That is not to say that there are not ways that you can do things that are not within the created order. God has put things in a specific way, and you can mix and match that wrongly. And you will end up with a bad batch. It'll be very destructive, and reap tons of negative consequences. And so, if you look at the mythologies that are put forward, what these gods did was very traumatic to humankind. Very traumatic to humankind.
It is. I'm not sure if we. I think we get some more of this later in Genesis 6.
Also,
it was the reason why the flood had to come.
It is also understood that the women that cohabitated with the sons of God, it was voluntary. It was not forced. That it was something that they actually desired for their own immortality, for their own power, for their own prestige.
Just like Eve saw the fruit and desired it. Saw it as good. She saw it as good to be desired. So.
We also see this with the Spirit of God and Mary, where she was told that this was to happen, and she submitted. She said, let's be it unto the servant. I can't remember how she said that, but...
this is good. This is basically made us good.
Let it be unto, according to thy word. Anyway, something of that nature. But this is not a forced action, and there is a condemnation upon all that are involved here. The corruption, well, we hadn't gotten there yet. Never mind. I'll stop that. Yeah.
Are the numbers in the KJV in Geneva, do they go with the
Septuagint?
The Masoretic.
Yes.
Masoretic
one? Yeah, look at your sheet there.
Yeah. So
the Western traditions, that would be all of our normal translations, all of our, the ones you know about, are using the Masoretic text,
which is the ESV also.
Everyone that you know about is coming from the Masoretic text.
So the verse 6, if you're looking at chapter 5, verse 6, it says, and this is the Septuagint, it says, Seth lived 205 years, which is about 100 years off from what it has in the scriptures there that you're looking at. Let's see. Enos lived 190 years. Verse 9. What's it say?
90 years.
See? Verse 12, Canaan lived 170 years.
70 years.
And I didn't say anything about this, but there's some differences that are like 6 years or 15. I mean, it's like they're like oddball numbers instead of like 100 or 50. And those are generally considered to be a scribal error somewhere. Just, it got misscribed. But when you're talking about a difference of like 8 years, you're even less likely to influence the, you know, the major conclusions from the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's just, I mean, yeah, we want to be as accurate as possible, but I mean,
anybody ever mistaken a 5 for a 6? Or a 6 for a 5? Type of a thing.
Are the numbers the only differences between the translations? Or are they also the words and stuff?
I couldn't tell you how deep.
Well, the numbers are written as words.
True.
They're not in there numerically.
Do you know if they made other edits to the text besides?
Well, one edit we know about is that the Masoretic text says sons of Israel. In Deuteronomy 32, it says sons of God.
Which was also confirmed by the Dead Sea Scrolls, right?
Yeah. That's the thing about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Dead Sea Scrolls are going to be copies of manuscripts that were before Christ. So it would be copies of the manuscripts that were lost when the temple was destroyed. So that's those copies that when the scribes gathered them all up, they said, I hope we have them all because we're going to change this. And if somebody's got one of those other copies out there, they're going to be able to see the difference.
That's one of those little copies. Element religious groups.
God preserved.